The following message, Introduction Part 6, is the sixth in the series titled The Moral Law. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 8, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Those who are visiting with us today, what you will hear in the hour that lies ahead is to some degree the result of the kind indulgence of the members of this congregation. Finding myself several weeks ago with my back against the wall, having ahead of me not only the ordinary preparations for the Lord's Day, but the preparations needed to prepare to travel in about 8 days' time to go to South Africa to lecture on the subject of Christian ethics, having my back against the wall, I couldn't do both. I couldn't prepare the messages for the Lord's Day and prepare those lectures as well. And so I kind of forced an indulgence upon the people that for these weeks leading up to the time of my departure for the ministry in South Africa, that I would be doing double duty with or getting double mileage out of preparation, not only preparing the lectures on Christian ethics, but also bringing that material into our services and making it the subject of our meditation in the Word of God. And basically what we are doing, the assignment I have received from the brethren in South Africa, is to lecture on the first table of the law, to give a general introduction to Christian ethics, and then to lecture on the first four commandments of the moral law. And so far in this brief series, I have dealt simply with matters of introduction, to introduce the subject of Christian ethics, and more specifically, to introduce the subject of the place of the moral law in the life of the Christian. And we return to that subject this morning, and if I might lay out the plan for today and then next Lord's Day, we will finish the introductory matter this morning. Tonight, take up the first commandment. Next Lord's Day morning, the second commandment, and then next Lord's Day evening, the third commandment. And that added to the messages already done on the fourth commandment will complete the series on the first table of the law. But now I have commended to you the proposition that the law which God wrote on tablets of stone at Sinai, that law given in 10 commandments, is the same as that law that God wrote on the tablets of man's heart at creation, and that law which continues even in a fallen world as part of the image of God. And yet, though as to the matter of that law, it is the same as was written on the heart of man and continues as part of the image of God, it is the same as that given at Sinai, yet we must not forget that the giving of the law at Sinai has a setting of its own. And we see this from the prologue that is given to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. Now, since these passages are virtually identical, I'm simply going to read the prologue from the giving of the law recorded in Exodus 20. I will continue into the third verse reading the first commandment, but our focus is on the first two verses of Exodus 20, and let us give attention then to the reading of the word.
And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God.
As the Old American Standard translates, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This prologue, in which the Lord refers to his delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, is very instructive to us. For in it, in these simple words, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In these words, the Lord has embedded important principles to guide us in our attitude toward his moral law. And more specifically, in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, he tells us who he is, and he tells us what he does for elect sinners. And these two focal points, the revelation that God makes of his own identity, and the revelation that he makes of what he has done for his people, these two focal points will be the two focal points of our study today. Consider first of all, he says, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, thy God. In the preface to the commandments, the Lord refers to himself using terms that may not be altogether familiar to us, but terms which are important to our understanding who he, as lawgiver, is. That he appears in this context as lawgiver is plain. For having revealed who he is, he then moves immediately into giving the moral law. And so he appears as lawgiver. It is not so much as creator here that he appears. It is as lawgiver. And he tells us who he, as lawgiver, is. And the terms that he uses are tremendously important to our understanding who Jehovah, our God, is. The term Jehovah or Yahweh, the term Elohim, those are the two terms that the Lord uses to describe who he is. These terms are translated in most of our English versions simply as the Lord and God. I am Jehovah thy God. I am Jehovah your Elohim. The term Elohim, translated God in, as far as I know, every English version of the Bible, is a generic term for deity. Most often it appears in the Old Testament as referring to the one true and living God. But because it is a generic term, it has other uses. And in particular, it is used also to refer to false gods. And in fact, in verse 3 that I've read, we find it used in precisely that way. After saying, I am Jehovah, your Elohim, your God, he says, you shall have no other gods before you. Well, there's the same term, but it's the generic word for deity. But now the term Jehovah isn't a generic word. It is a personal name. If I might illustrate, if you were to describe who I am using a generic term, what term would you choose? Well, you would say he is a man. And I'm not the only man. It's a generic term. It applies to all who fit within that class. But if you wanted to refer to me specifically and identify me specifically, you would say, he is the man Robert. Well, likewise, in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, he does not merely reveal himself as God. He says, I am Jehovah thy God. It's a personal name. We see, for example, in Isaiah 42, we find a classic instance of how the name appears in this way, Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. I am Jehovah. That is my name. Now, obviously, God wants us to acknowledge His unique deity. That He alone is God, that He alone, in the truest and fullest sense of the word, He alone is Elohim, and that all of the so-called gods of the nations are nothing. In referring to Himself as our God, He does want us to acknowledge His unique deity. And He even wants us to see Him as El Shaddai, that is, as God Almighty. In other places in the Scripture, He is referred to using the term Adon or Adonai, words that mean Lord or Master. In Isaiah 51:22, He refers to Himself as your Lord, your Adon, Jehovah, your God. He is your Lord. He is your God. But the word Jehovah is special, for it is His personal name. And it is a wonderful expression of grace and intimacy that He has made Himself known to us by His personal name. I suspect that most of you would have some familiarity with the principles of Islam and would know that the God of Islam is referred to by the name Allah. Well, that term Allah is a generic term. It simply means God. It is the Arabic equivalent of the Hebrew Elohim. And it simply means God, but no Muslim can tell you the name of his God. It's simply a generic term. And it is not without accident that in Islam there is no real intimacy between Allah and his people. But it is a wonderful expression of grace and desired intimacy that the Lord has revealed himself to us by his personal name. Now, the Jews believed that reverence for the name of the Lord prohibited their speaking his personal name. They believed that their duty was to abstain from putting his name upon their sinful lips. And therefore, when they read the scriptures aloud, which was the practice in the synagogue services every Sabbath, when they came in the Hebrew scriptures to the personal name of God, they did not pronounce that word. They substituted the word Adonai, or Lord. And I think by doing that they greatly impoverished the religion of the Bible. Because the Lord did not merely want reverence and worship. He also wanted intimacy and communion with them. And I think it is greatly to the loss of the English-speaking church that the vast majority of our English versions take the personal name of God and in essence do precisely the same thing. Substituting the Lord or Jehovah. Our Lord, in revealing to us his personal name, is expressing his desire to have intimate communion with his people. Now, it's very important, brethren, that we understand that the name Jehovah is a pedagogic name. That is, it teaches us about who God is. And there are three passages in the book of Exodus which are very helpful in our seeing the significance or the meaning of the name Jehovah. We live in a culture in which names, for the most part, have no meaning. I don't think, if you were to put a gun to my head, I could tell you what the name Robert means. I'm sure I've heard somewhere in my life what that name means, but it didn't stick. We live in a culture where, for the most part, our names really don't have any meaning anymore. They're just labels. But that was not Hebrew culture. In Hebrew culture, names were important. They had meaning. They conveyed meaning. We think of the names of Isaiah's children, for example. Shear Jashub. Baal shall has Hashbaz. Those names were sermons proclaiming to Israel the things that God was revealing in their day. Well, the name Jehovah has a message. It has meaning. It has significance, and a special significance as we find it here in the prologue to the law of God. There are three passages in the book of Exodus that help us to see what this name means. And the first is in Exodus chapter 3. So I ask that you please turn there. We're going to be looking at quite a few passages today. We begin with Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15. And Moses said to God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? Who is he? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, the connection in this text between the name Jehovah and the expressions I am that I am and I am, the connection is to be found in the root for the name Jehovah. It is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. And the point in mentioning this is that if we can understand the meaning of the expressions I am and I am who I am, we will have succeeded in defining, at least to some degree, what the name Jehovah means. The verbs translated I am, or the verb translated I am, is the root of the name Jehovah. And so the name Jehovah is an expression of what our Lord is saying when he says, You shall tell them, I am that I am has sent you. But now, what does this name mean? What does the Lord mean when he says to Moses, You tell them that I am has sent you. You tell them that my name is I am who I am. Well, there may be many things that are included in a full treatment of that name, but there are two things that stand out more prominently than anything else in the Scriptures. And the first is the absolute freedom of God. I am, he says, who I am. There is expressed in those words the absolute freedom of God. Jehovah is unique among all the beings that exist. For He alone is absolutely self-determining. He alone is not subject to anything and anyone outside of Himself. He is dependent upon no one for His existence. He is under no law but His own. He is a God of absolute, unlimited freedom. I am, He says, who I am. But not only is He a God of absolute freedom, He is the God who changes not. He says, I am who I am. And implied in those words is that He is without change, that He is immutable. And that quality of His character, that quality of His existence, is one of those great virtues that lies behind His faithfulness. And we find, for example, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am Jehovah, He says, I change not, and I am faithful to the promises that I have made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore you are not consumed. That name Jehovah, I am that I am, implies His unchanging nature. It reveals something of God's character as He is in Himself, that He does not change from generation to generation to generation to a thousand generations. He will ever be the same. There is revealed in the name Jehovah this quality of His character as He is in Himself, and the quality of His character that reaches to us, His people, His faithfulness. He will always be who He is. He will always do what He has said. He will keep every promise. He will bring to pass every threat. Every blessing promised to obedience will be delivered. Every curse promised to disobedience will be brought to pass. I am Jehovah. I do not change. The second passage is found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojournings wherein they sojourned. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am Jehovah. Now, in this passage, the idea of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises comes to the forefront. He had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. there were their descendants in bondage in Egypt. And though in bondage to Egypt, they were still parties to that covenant. And God had not forgotten that covenant. And He would remember that covenant. He would be faithful to the promises that He had made to bring them into the land. And that would mean He would redeem them. He would deliver them out of bondage in Egypt. Now He tells Moses that he was not known to the patriarchs by his name, Jehovah. But now what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that the name itself was unknown to them. For we read in Genesis 15, verses 7 and 8, this exchange between the Lord and Abraham. Quote, "And he said to him, I am Jehovah, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he that is Abraham said, O Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" It's not that the name itself was unknown. That's not what the Lord meant when he said to Moses, "By my name Jehovah, I was not known to the patriarchs." The key to understanding what our Lord is saying is in the context. The Lord tells Moses that he will be faithful to his covenant with the patriarchs, and he will deliver their children from captivity in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew that Jehovah was faithful to his word. But now their descendants will comprehend in a much greater way the meaning of that name, Jehovah. They will comprehend in a much greater way the significance of his faithfulness. They will know him not merely as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but they will also know him as the immutable and faithful covenant Jehovah. Their deliverance from Egypt would punctuate his faithfulness. It would put a huge exclamation point after the words, "I am Jehovah your God." Exodus 34 is the third passage. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. If we can back up to verse 18 of the previous chapter, Moses says to the Lord, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." And he that is the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." He is a God of absolute liberty and freedom. But now notice, when God brings this promise to pass, to cause His goodness to pass before Moses, to declare the name Jehovah to him, verse 5 of chapter 34, "And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands," or you could translate to a thousand generations, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation." The name Jehovah is a revelation of the goodness of God. "I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. I will proclaim the name," that is the meaning of the name Jehovah. And when the Lord fulfilled that promise, what did He say constituted His goodness? What were the signs, the marks, the evidences of His goodness? Well, it is that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. All of those things are revelations of the goodness of God. He proclaims his nature as a God of unchanging mercy, of unchanging grace and patience, a God full of goodness and truth, who forgives the sins of his people, and yet who by no means will clear the guilty. Now, these last words may seem at first to contradict what he said about forgiving sin. You have said, Lord, that you forgive sin and iniquity and transgression, and yet in the very same breath you say, I will know by no means clear the guilty. But the difficulty disappears once we understand these words in the larger context of the full covenant revelation which God was making at this very time. What he seems to be saying is that he will not, in an unprincipled way, which does not satisfy the claims of his law, he will not forgive sin as though it were unimportant. He will forgive sin, but not in an unprincipled way. He will forgive sin, but not in a way that simply clears the guilty with no satisfaction made to the law. Part of his goodness is mercy and grace and forgiveness, but part of his goodness is justice and righteousness and holiness. As Matthew Henry says, he will not clear the impenitently guilty that go on still in their trespasses. He will not clear the guilty without satisfaction to his justice and without necessary vindications of the honor of his government. Now, this is who God is. This is who Jehovah is. He changes not. He acts with unfettered liberty. He is faithful. Every word that proceeds from his mouth. He is a God who is full of goodness and truth. He delights in mercy, but he will not turn his back on his law. Now that's who Jehovah is. And in saying, I am that I am, he is saying he is unchangeable in his character. He is unchangeable in his relation to his people. He is faithful to his covenant to do all he has promised. He is faithful to his law to honor its demands. Now, what is the revelation of God's name meant to produce? Our Lord is not merely, when he says, I am Jehovah thy God, he's not merely appending his name to the Ten Commandments. He's not merely signing the law so that everyone will know where it came from. There's a purpose. In taking up his name, we are to see in it an encouragement for all those who walk with him in obedience to his word. We are to see a warning to all those who will spurn his law as though it were unimportant. To 1,000 generations, he will be Jehovah. He will not change. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and please turn there, Moses reminds Israel of the blessings and the curses of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28:1, Moses says, it shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe all his commandments which I command you this day, that Jehovah your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you. And then there follows the enumeration of marvelous blessings which will come to those who listen to his voice and obey his law. Then in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then there follows the counterpart. For every blessing, there is a counterpart in a curse. Now come to verses 58 and 59. If you will not observe to do all the words of this law, which are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah thy God, then Jehovah will make thy plagues wonderful, that is, awesome, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses and of long continuance. What were they to do when they took the law into their hands? They were to fear the name of Jehovah. He was not a God they did not know. He was not a God who had not revealed who he was. They didn't have to sit about debating what his character and what his nature was. He had revealed it. I am that I am. I am Jehovah, your God. Now here's the point. This is precisely the role of God's name in the prologue to the Ten Commandments. It is that we should remember who He is and that we should fear His name. That we should regard Him with reverence, and regarding Him with reverence, regard His law with reverence. And for how many generations? 1,000 generations. I, Jehovah, change not. But now he doesn't stop there. He says, I am Jehovah, your God. I am Jehovah, your God. And in those simple words, he underscores the privileged position that his people enjoy. He is Jehovah in his relation to all men. He doesn't change. He will be faithful to bless those who keep his word and to curse those who disregard his word. He is Jehovah to all men. And yet, though this is so, in the giving of the law, he underscores his unique relationship with his covenant people. He is our God, and we are his people. He does not simply say, I am Jehovah, you shall have no other gods before me. He says, I am Jehovah, your God, and you shall have no other gods. On the one hand, he underscores our privilege. On the other hand, he underscores our responsibility. We'll see this clearly, I hope, when we come to the commandments themselves. Tonight, we're going to take up pretty much as our sole theme in understanding the first commandment, what it means to say honestly, sincerely, accurately, Jehovah is my God. What that means when you come to that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But I ask that you consider with me just one or two passages to see the importance of this expression, your God. Look to Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19. Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19. This day Jehovah thy God commandeth thee to do these statutes and ordinances. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have avouched Jehovah this day to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and listen to his voice. And Jehovah has avouched you this day to be a people for his own possession, as he has promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and to make you high above all nations that he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people unto Jehovah your God, as he has spoken. Now, what is Moses saying to the children of Israel? He is saying, this is who Jehovah is to you. He is your God. And this is who you are to Jehovah. You are his people. Not just any people. He has chosen you to be his holy people. In choosing you to be his people, he has chosen a relationship for you to his law. He is your God. What a privilege. You are his people. What a responsibility. He chose you to be a special people. To do what? Moses says to keep all his commandments. In choosing you to be his people, in your choosing him to be your God, you have taken up the duty to be a holy people, which means keeping his law and obeying his voice. How? With all your heart and all your soul. Privilege. That's our first and main point this morning. I am Jehovah your God. And in those words, the Israelite was to recognize the very special relation that he had to Jehovah and to his law, and was to conduct himself accordingly. Every time he heard the words, I am Jehovah, he was to instinctively recognize the privilege that was his above all the nations of the earth. He was to remember the law which those words introduced as the duty to which his God had called him. And he was to conduct himself accordingly. But Pastor, I'm not an Israelite living under the old covenant. I'm a Christian living under the new covenant. What has this all got to do with me? Brethren, my answer is very simple. Your relationship to Jehovah is the same, and it places you under the same obligation to be holy by obeying his law. And I'm not just going to state that. I'm going to show you. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 6. There are many places in the New Testament where this could be established, but I think none more plainly than here, that our relationship to God under the New Covenant is no different in its essential features than the relationship of an Israelite under the Old Covenant. As far as it comes to the moral law of God, no substantial difference whatever. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Those words bring us into the sphere of the law of God. What fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them
and walk in them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. They're quoting the Old Testament. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, saith Jehovah, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, says Jehovah Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved. Well, who are the beloved? New covenant Israelites, washed in the blood of the Lamb, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit in the outward man and the inward man, perfecting holiness in what? The fear of God. When we come to the Ten Commandments, brethren, and take up these words, I am Jehovah thy God, those words are aimed right at us. As much as they were aimed at an old covenant Israelite. But now secondly, he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, he says to them, I am your Redeemer. You have been the objects of my marvelous redeeming. He acted in mercy to rescue them. It was His power, not their power, that delivered them from the Egyptians. His power, not their power, had rescued them from bondage. And our Lord, when He says, I redeemed you, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, we must not think, brethren, that He's speaking only of a physical, bodily deliverance from Egypt. The Exodus was as much a spiritual deliverance as it was a physical deliverance. After the death of Joseph, the people of Israel, we know, were subjected to harsh slavery by the Egyptians. A turn of events that was brought to pass by a change in dynasty. By the time we come to the days of the birth of Moses, the Egyptians feel threatened by the Israelites. They fear that they will make alliance to their enemies, the Hittites, to the north, and that in that alliance their northern borders won't be secure. And therefore they decided to enslave the Israelites, to so reduce them that they could not be an effective fighting force to make alliance with their enemies. And when Moses comes to them, they're slaves. But not just slaves physically. They're slaves spiritually. Among the mass of the people, though there were exceptions, the Hebrew midwives, Moses' parents, but the great mass of the people had little or no remembrance of the God of their fathers. They were addicted to the idols of Egypt. We see them out at Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain. He delays to return. What do? They make a golden calf just like the golden calf of Nevis, the Egyptian god that they worshipped in Egypt. There's mention made of the service of the he-goats. That's the service of Mendes, the Egyptian Pan. There was a prohibition against their giving their children to Moloch or Milcom. That was also one of the practices of idolatry in Egypt. The children of Israel in Egypt as slaves were not merely slaves to the Egyptians, they were enslaved to their gods. And for the most part, there was no remembrance of Jehovah among them. Now, my point in saying this is to underscore that the Israelites did not free themselves from bondage as the result of some great revival of religion among them
and as the result of a great victorious struggle that they engaged against the Egyptians. The Bible says nothing about a mighty spiritual movement among the Hebrews leading up to Moses' arrival back in Egypt. Not a word. And when we look to how Israel was delivered, we do not see anything that they did for themselves. They were delivered by the sovereign hand of God. He was to be credited for their complete physical deliverance. He was to be credited for their spiritual deliverance. All was the result of His intervention. Simply read the chapters beginning with Moses' birth up to the time that they crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians are drowned in the sea. At every turn, it is Jehovah's doing. It is He who spares Moses. It is He who trains him for 40 years in the learning of the Egyptians. It is God's providence that places him in Pharaoh's household so that that will take place. It is Jehovah that trains him for 40 years in the wilderness, in the very wilderness where he will exercise the vast majority of his ministry. It is He who parts the Red Sea. It is He who brings the plagues. It is He who drowns the Egyptians so that they don't trouble them anymore. It is He who causes the Egyptians to favor the Israelites so that they're able to plunder them as they leave. At every turn, it is Jehovah, their God, who redeemed them out of Egypt. They were helpless. They did nothing to deliver themselves. And in that Exodus, God delivered them from a realm of sin and evil as much as from bondage to the Egyptians. In the last of the plagues, we read that God exercised judgment not merely upon the Egyptians, but it is said, and upon their gods. It wasn't just a physical deliverance from the Egyptians. Jehovah was delivering them from the gods of the Egyptians. And when all was finished, Scripture says in Exodus 14, Israel saw the great work which Jehovah did in Egypt. So the people feared Jehovah. They were delivered from enslavement to a foreign power. They were delivered, however, from much more than men. There is a demonic background to be seen in those opening chapters of Genesis. As Voss says, there is a demonic background thrown back of the human figures that move across the canvas. It is in that setting that Jehovah comes as the Redeemer. He engages not merely the Egyptians, but their gods in the conflict. That's what the plagues are all about. Speaking of the last plague, the Lord says, I will go through the land of Egypt in that night. I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. They were delivered not merely from a foreign power, they were delivered from a pagan system that touched every area of their lives. Now my point is, in the preface to the law, the Lord does not merely remind them who He is. He underscores in bold strokes what He had done for them. I am Jehovah, your God, your Redeemer. If we may borrow Paul's words in the prologue to the law, what Jehovah is saying to them is, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God. That's what the law is. It is the standard by which they were to glorify God in their bodies. And every time they heard God's law, they were to remember that they were redeemed people whose duty was to glorify their God by keeping His commandments. Now you say, again, what's this got to do with us? We weren't redeemed out of Egypt. Pastor, I didn't pass through the Red Sea. I didn't see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. What's this got to do with me? It has very much to do with you. Because if you are a Christian, you have been redeemed from what Egypt symbolized, which is spiritual slavery. If you're a Christian, you have been redeemed from what Egypt symbolized. From this point onward in Israel's history, the redemption from Egypt distinguished them from all the peoples of the earth. That was their distinguishing mark. They had been redeemed out of Egypt. And so also, brethren, from our conversion onward, the event that distinguishes us as Christians, as New Covenant Israelites, from all other people upon the face of the earth is that God has redeemed us from our sins in the blood of His Son. He is our Redeemer, and we are a redeemed people. And therefore, when we come to the Ten Commandments, we must not think that they are only for those who were redeemed physically out of Egypt. As one old writer said, the history of Israel was shaped by God intentionally so as to mirror all important situations befalling the people of God in all subsequent ages. When Jehovah appeals to the redemption from Egypt as a motive for obedience, He appeals to something that has a spiritual analogy in the life of every believer. Israel's history was shaped that we might receive instruction from it. These things were written, what? Our admonition. We have been redeemed, have we not, from a spiritual bondage? Redeemed from Satan. Redeemed from bondage to our own indwelling sin. Jehovah still says to you, Christian, I am your Redeemer. And this fact brings with it the duty to obey His voice and keep His commandments. The words that I quoted from 1 Corinthians 6 as applying to Israel certainly apply to us. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Or as Peter says, like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon Him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, past the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you are redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ. He is Father, Jehovah, our God. We are His redeemed. We are to pass the days of our sojourning in fear. Not in a craven fear that shrinks back from any fellowship, but a reverence for Him, a reverence for His law. We are to be holy as He is holy, and as I've already demonstrated earlier in this series, that means keeping His law. His law is nothing other than the transcript of His own holy character. That's its source. That's the marrow of it. It's the holiness of God. In closing, just two very, very brief points. Our time is gone. Preface to the Ten Commandments. I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That preface points us to the foundation of the Ten Commandments. Because he is Creator, he is Lord over all things. And we acknowledge that. But he doesn't here claim his royal right as Creator. He points us to his right as our God and Redeemer. Now, he could justly claim our obedience simply from being our Creator. And it is on the basis of who he is as Creator that he claims our obedience through conscience. Every man is bound to obey him, whether he is his God or not, whether he is his Redeemer or not, because that notwithstanding, it's still his Creator. But here he points us to that intimate relationship that he has with us. I am your God. I am your Redeemer. He has bought you, Christian, for himself. You are his. And it's on the basis of that relationship that he promulgates his law. In a word, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the rule by which God commands his property to live. And then secondly, the preface also provides the motive for keeping the law. It provides the chief motive for keeping the law. Those words, I am Jehovah your God, expressing that he is our Redeemer, are designed to stir in us an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of indebtedness. It is meant to move us to obedience. Those words remind us of who our God is. They remind us of who we are. It reminds us of what God has done for us in redeeming us from bondage to Satan and in bondage to our sin. And recognizing these things, brethren, we are to embrace our duty to obey his law. It's the motive. The simple fact is that you will obey God properly only when you have clear views of who he is in himself and who he is in relation to you as a redeemed sinner. Every error in the Christian life ultimately is an error in our view of God. Who he is to us. It's only in knowing God in terms of who he really is. It's only in seeing what he's done for you. It's only then that you will be sufficiently moved to do his law. And mark it down. Where there is laxness in obeying God's law, there is either ignorance or an unwillingness to know the things that this preface represents to us. Where there is a laxness, a willful carelessness, or disregard of God's law, it's either to be traced to an ignorance of who he is, or a willful disregard for who he is and who he is to his people. Brethren, I hope you will meditate deeply on the words, I am Jehovah thy God. When we come back this evening and take up the first commandment of the law, that truth will take center stage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I want you to be thinking about what that commandment means. Not just what it prohibits, but what it requires. For it does require, brethren, that Jehovah be your God. Our Father, we thank you for your word, the plainness with which you speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart to know you, and a heart to walk with you, to be holy as you are holy, to honor you by honoring your law. Thank you for the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus. We praise you for the glorious gift of your Son, who is to us righteousness. It is in his name that we pray.